I don't know how many. Well, I know most, probably all the ladies in here, and probably most of the men cook. I'm not much of a cook, but when you do cook, or you know, when you're baking or things like that, you sift. Do you not? You sift to the flour. You get the impurities out. You go through things. There's, you know, in mining they sift and so forth. Now, what does it mean to sift? Sift, S-I-F-T. Well, the definition, it's two definitions here. The one I really concentrate on, the second one. The first one just says to separate with a sieve, sieve. Well, that really helps a lot. Then you got to look to see what a sieve is, which is a mesh strainer that separates unwanted material. But the second one is to examine closely, to examine closely. Now, you may be surprised, you may not be, but the Bible talks about sifting quite a bit. It's quite a bit through the Bible. And that'll be my title today, Sifting. But let's turn to Isaiah first of all, Isaiah 30. I will mention, you know, we've been webcasting from Fort Worth at 11 a.m. every Sabbath, and we watched, Penny and I watched today, or she drove and I watched it and she listened to it, but it came in real well. But next Sabbath, we're meeting at 2 p.m., not that probably any of you will be listening online, hopefully you'll be here, but we had to get the halls at 2 p.m. next week, but normally it's always going to be at 11. And then, of course, trumpets, well, I'll send all that out. Because I'll spend so much time telling you the different times that I'll just confuse you. But over in Isaiah 30, notice what it says. Now, this is rather enigmatic, I should say. But verse 27, because it's talking about judgment on Assyria. Now, usually, often, a lot of these prophecies will be a type and anti-type, so it'll be, you'll see a prophecy that will concern Israel, Judah. But then a lot of times these same prophecies will also be for the end time too. But in this particular one, it says judgment on Assyria. My Bible does before. But in verse 27, it says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar because all this evil that's going on in the world. I saw something in the news this today, where because of this Israeli Arab United Arab Emirates, I can't even talk today, but peace treaty, which of course it would be nice if that all just worked out and everybody was kumbaya, but I doubt if it does, but over time. But Iran said they're going to make these people pay for this. So, you know, we're living in a world where the bully seems to get away oftentimes with threats, and quite frankly, more than threats, just actions that are totally just ridiculous. But in this particular verse, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger. Do you think God is not angry at what he sees going on in the world? I mean, this is a sad situation. And God's not going to let this just, you know, slip on by. He sees everything we're doing. He sees if we're trying. He sees if we're not trying. He sees those that are just flat out lying in the world, leaders that are coming up with all types of this, that, and the other thing. I mean, there's so much going on you can't even really comprehend it all. You know, I said I woke up in the middle of the night thinking about what I had to do for the feast. That's nothing. It's tiny compared to the things that are going on in society today. They're everywhere. But he's burning with anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue like a devouring fire. Of course, this is figurative language. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift, there's the word, sift the nations with the sieve of futility. All this stuff's not going to matter in the end. All these plans and things that, who's going to take over who? Who's threatening what? It's not going to, God's not going to let his people just fall into oblivion. God knows what he's God knows what's going on. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. They may have all these ideas. They may have all these threats. They may have all these, whatever you want to call it. God knows what's going on. He knows completely what's going on. And thankfully, he's a merciful God, because, of course, we all need God's mercy. Now, over in Amos, here's one talking about Israel and Judah, and then it shifts to the end time. But in Amos chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos, let's look and see what Amos says in verse 8 and 9 of Amos 9. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom." Who's he talking about? Well, right now here he's talking about Israel and Judah, because notice what he says, "I'll destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations," Old Testament prophecy, "as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." God knows everything that's happening. "And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us." God knows what's going on. Now we see him shifting to a future in time on that day. And usually when he talks about on that day or in the day of the Lord, it's talking about the end time. So he's moving forward here. "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'm going to repair its damages. I'm going to raise up its ruins. I'm going to rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So God's calling not just Israel, but the Gentiles. And the Lord does this thing. "Behold, the days are coming," future tense, "says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." So now we're seeing a millennial setting. "And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I'll bring back my captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine for them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit for them. I'll plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord." He's talking about a future time, a time that we will be celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, and then the eighth day, the last great day of God's plan. Now, so the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be sifted. We know physical Israel. We know physical Israel and physical Judah was sifted throughout the nations. But how about spiritual Israel? Well, who's spiritual Israel? I think we know, but let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Best verse I guess I could use on this subject. In verse 15 and 16 of Galatians chapter 6, the end of the letter from Paul, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, because that was a huge deal back then. People try to turn it around and say, well, he was doing away with the law of God. No, he's talking about circumcision here. "So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." That's not what God is looking for. God is looking, what? For a new creation. And how do you become a new creation? You're given God's Holy Spirit. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So God, those with God's Spirit is spiritual Israel. Now, why am I talking about sifting? Because God is sifting you right now, and God is sifting me right now. This is serious what we're talking about. I mean, I know you know it. This is not a place to play games. And I really worry about when we're all able to go back to church again, How many are even going to be coming back? Now, I know most will, but are we thinking, and I'm not saying you're not, don't get me wrong, that's not the point. I'm not trying to tell anybody they're not serious, but we sure better be serious. Now, of course, it's not a case, you know, there's a number of people that have ailments and various sundry reasons why they're not able to attend, and I'm not in any way talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, if there's people that, you know, like we get into this thing of mask and not mask. You know, seriously, can't we respect each other's opinion? I'm not here to tell you whether you should wear a mask or not wear a mask. I'm here to tell you and me that we need to be a Christian, that we need to obey God's laws. And sometimes we can make something so big out of something that's not the real point. The real point is, are we the Israel of God? Are we serious about our calling? Because if we're not, this is no game we're playing. This is not a game. And again, I'm not saying you think that. That's not the point. But the point is, we're all being looked at by God. And are we serious? And am I serious? Well, this happens all through the Bible. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22, because we see sifting continually, and I think as good a place as any to start, and it's an area that you're well familiar with, but on the night, final Passover, before Jesus Christ was arrested, then crucified the next day, of course he was resurrected 3 days later, but what was going on that final Passover where Christ was on earth? And you know what it was. Luke 22, verse 24. Wouldn't you think there would be all types of things they need to be considering? All types of things they need to be considering. But what were these apostles considering that night? Well, there was rivalry, verse 24, among them, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. That was what they really had on their mind. Which of these 12 apostles were the greatest? Well, if we get into that situation, we're heading down a rabbit hole, because none of us are great. None of us are can take our next breath without God giving it to us. But Jesus Christ, he knew what was going on. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But it shouldn't be this way among you. He was talking to the apostles there that night. He said, you shouldn't be like these kings that are arguing about who's in charge. And we see the same thing, sadly, in the Church of God, time to time, about who's better, who's best. Don't we just want to obey God? Shouldn't be this way among you, he said. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, he's talking to the apostles, and he's talking to us, and he's talking to Christians, wherever they may be, those with God's Holy Spirit, God knows where they are, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? The words of Jesus Christ. He who sits at the table, or he who serves? Well, the greater is the one that sits at the table. The servant is not as great as the master, I guess you could say. Is it not he who sits at the table, says Jesus? Yet I, Jesus, am among you as one who serves. So here is God. God, and he's serving these apostles. And these apostles are arguing about which one's the greatest. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So they, you know, they were there for the 3+ years with Jesus Christ and his ministry. Well, you and I were called at some point. If you're baptized, God called you at some point. You are, and I, Christians wherever they may be, true Christians, not just people that call themselves Christians, but true Christians, we've continued through the trials, and we're going through a trial now, are we not? We go through all types of trials. You know, we were determined to have the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are all these reasons, humanly speaking, where we could just say, well, you know what, it just didn't work out. No, we're required to. Now, we're also required, there are certain people that should not go to the feast for various and sundry reasons, you know, health reasons and whatever the case may be. That's not for me to judge. But we had a responsibility to set up feast sites. And it'll all work out. You know, right now you look at it and you think, oh man, everything's all confusing. But we just have to keep pushing on and do the best we can. And Jesus said, I wanted to give you a kingdom, is what he was telling those apostles. Just as my Father gave me one, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, the kingdom of God, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, is what he was telling the apostles. But notice what happened next. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, one of the apostles, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Now here they're up there arguing about who's better, who's best. And Jesus went over to Peter and said, Peter, did you know Satan asked for you? That he may sift you as wheat? Boy, Peter didn't like that. You know, you remember when he said, I'm ready to go. I'll go with you to death. I'll do whatever I have to do. You don't have to worry about me. God, Jesus, he knew what Peter was going through. He knew Peter was about to have a trial because Peter wasn't near as strong as he thought. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you've returned to me, because God, you know, Jesus knew Peter was going to stumble there that night. He said, when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. But he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. There's nothing to worry about. I'm here. And he said, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster's not going to crow this day before you deny me three times that you even know me. And you and I know what happened to Peter. Now, Peter, he was quite a guy. But he had a big, big fall. Of course, he was lifted back up by Christ and encouraged. We could turn to John and go through when he called him back. But Peter thought he was strong. Do we think we're strong? Or do we realize we can't take our next breath without God giving it to us? And more important than our physical breath, much more important, is our eternal life. We can just neglect and just... Christ told Peter that Satan asked for him. We read those words, did he not? Peter felt strong, but in less than 24 hours, he felt like an incredible failure. Now, Jesus never saw Peter as a failure, but Peter saw himself as a failure after this, the next several hours, in fact, to the point he was ready to quit. Look over at Job chapter 1. Everybody knows about Job, a great example. Kind of briefly take a look at this. First verse of Job tells us a lot about him in a nutshell, I guess you could say. But Job 1 verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So that would be something, wouldn't you be thrilled to see that written about you? And I'd be thrilled to see that written about me. Good man. Now let's drop down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, or the adversary, as the margin says, It also came. I don't know how this all, but, you know, somewhere up in heaven, they met. There was Job. Not Job. There was Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." I would say this is spiritually speaking, but Satan wasn't a physical being, but Satan was checking things out down on the earth. Just reading what it says, I can't get into any more details than read what the Bible says. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Wow, amazing man, a blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil," which is the same thing as said about Job in verse 1. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you. In fact, it says he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, because God had a lot of faith in Job, "The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power only. Do not lay a hand on his person." You can't kill. And Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Boy, look what happened to Job then. Now there was a day when the sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided them. They took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have left. I'm the only one that escaped to tell you." Well, I was still speaking. How would you like this to be a day of your life? I would like this to be a day of my life. No, I wouldn't. While he was still speaking, another came. Said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep, the servants, consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, this is what you call a bad day. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans, they formed three bands. They raided the camels. They took them away. Yes, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone am left to tell you." Third time. While he was still speaking, another came. Now it's really getting bad. "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young men. And they are dead. Your children, Job. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Well, then Satan attacks his health. And one thing after another happens. And I could keep on reading, but you know the story. God allowed Job to be under attack by Satan. Now, God had a deep love for Job. He said he was blameless, and he was a great example of a person that obeyed God. Satan did everything he could to turn Job away, and quite frankly, as you read, Job began to waver. He even began to blame God for some things. And his friends, which weren't true friends, they were blaming all this, that Job was because you sinned. No, God had a purpose, of which it's hard for me to understand. I remember a man back in when I was in California. I was in the church he attended in Pasadena, and he had one of the worst cases of cancer I've ever known. I mean, he lived for years and years, and he just wasted away. But every time I would see him, I would always think, why is he having to go through all that? Eventually he died. But he never left the faith. Quite frankly, God, God hasn't spoken to me about it, but I think God was pretty proud of that man. And others, you know, have gone through similar things. Israel's trials, Judah's trials, we read a little bit about it, they were the result of their sins. Job's trials had nothing to do with sin. God allowed Job to be tested, yet God told Satan that Job was by the finest examples of human being you could find. And Job couldn't understand it. Who would? Who would be able to understand it when we deal with health problems, financial problems, family problems, whatever the case may be? But yet, we're required to keep on going on, aren't we? And yet, how many times have we seen people just blame God? Remember one time at Night to Be Remembered, a man, I was attending in Nashville, and Nashville is a large church area. There was a man that didn't have a place to go for the night to be remembered, and somebody asked about coming over, if he could come over, so we had room, so we invited him, and I didn't really know him, which is not to my credit, but didn't really know him, but he was telling me at that dinner that night about how he was dating a lady, and she told him that if he did not leave that church, she wasn't going to marry him. But if he left that church, she would marry him. And he was actually talking about it that night. Well, I saw him the next day at church, and I never saw him again. Now, I don't even know the man's name. I don't remember his name, I should say, and nothing to do with him. I don't know what happened to him, but do you not think Satan is going to attack you and everybody that's really a Christian? Do you not think he's going to attack all of us and continue? Now, the question is going to be, what are we going to do? Are we going to, hey, we're human. We get discouraged at times. We get down at times. You know, I'm glad my personality is sort of one that just kind of, you know, they think, what's wrong? Is he alive? It just kind of goes across. You know, some people have these big highs and big lows. I just kind of float along. but I get, you know, I get disappointed. Who doesn't? But yet, do we see the end of the story? Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So we talked about Peter. We talked about Job, but let's look at Christ, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 4. In fact, the same situation is written about in Luke 4. Matthew 4 or Luke 4. But let's just look at Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. Now here's one of the, I don't know, this verse always strikes me as an amazing verse. Verse 2, when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's not surprising, is it? Now when the tempter, who's the tempter? Satan. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, of course Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God. But he wanted to put doubt in here. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, because you are hungry. And Jesus answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, I could give an entire sermon on that verse, because Satan didn't quote the whole verse. He didn't quote the whole verse. Jesus said, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus knew who the Father was. The devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I'll give you if you will just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. He made it right through. And you say, well, that was, he was Jesus, he was God in the flesh. But yet he endured temptation, did he not? Now, turn over to Luke 4. I just want to read one verse in Luke 4. Luke talks about the exact same situation, but he says one thing that doesn't say in Matthew. So in Luke 4, verse 1, basically the same thing it said in Matthew. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led in the Spirit into the wilderness, and was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when it was ended, he was hungry. And then it goes on. Now I could read the entire section that I read in Matthew, but there's one verse it doesn't say in Matthew, or one little thing it doesn't say in Matthew, and that's verse 13. It says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You don't think Satan didn't keep going at Jesus Christ? Remember the intense pressure Jesus was under that Passover night when he knew he was about to be arrested and then beaten and battered and then crucified? So when I became a Christian, when you decided after prayer and study and counsel to be a Christian, you began a life training for the kingdom of God, a life preparing for eternity. Over in Luke 14, I know I was, I remember them going over this verse with me and talking about it, and I would assume the same thing with you if you're a baptized Christian. In verse 24 of Luke 14, 25, I'll start in 25, Luke 14, 25. Great multitudes went after him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less, doesn't mean you hate your parent, but love less your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, and even your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. That's easy to say, yes, I'll do that. But is it that easy to do? Sure not for me. And I'm sure it's not for you. But God said, Jesus said, we need to count the cost. And then he said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, come up, be my disciple. For which of you, here's the bottom line, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Remember going to the feast one year in Jamaica. Take this bus ride to Ocho Rios. You see all these houses. It had the foundations, but it never was finished. And it's like they ran out of money. Lest after he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that will see it will begin to mock. And saying, this man or this woman began to build, but was not able to finish it. Counseling is time. Now, I remember in mid-1976, I'd been baptized for about 3 years. I think it was 76. But I remember talking to a man once about something, about how wonderful I thought the truth was. And I remember him saying, well, when you've been in the church as long as I have, it may not be quite as inspiring to you. That's not good. That is not good. Because the plan of God should never get old. Every time we go to the holy days, we hear about God's plan. And we got the Feast of Tabernacles, where we hear about the millennium. And before that, we have the Feast of Trumpets, where we hear about the return of Jesus Christ and the atonement, where Satan's put away. These things are your life. They're my life. And if they get to the point they're stale and not important to you or me, we need to look at ourselves, and let's not let that happen, is what I'm saying. If you're a Christian, and again, I trust you are, I'm not saying you're not, This isn't a sprint, it's a marathon, is it not? In long distance races, people get tired. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you'll remember this scripture where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church after he's corrected them quite a bit. And he wants to know how serious are they. He wants to know how serious those Corinthians are. And he says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize?" Now, in a race, there's only one winner. But in the race of life, there's a lot of winners. God wants to have a massive amount of winners. But you and I can be a loser if we turn away from the truth. Do you not know that those who run in the race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The race we're running is really, in a sense, not against anybody else. It's against ourselves. It's against Satan trying to tell you, "Oh, it's too hard. Oh, you don't need to do it. Oh, this isn't fair. Oh, look at that. Oh, look at this." Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. We've got to control ourselves. We've got to control our emotions. And when they get out of hand, we need to take a look at it and take a look at ourselves. Now, they do it, who? Those running in the race for, you know, whatever prize they were going for, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, it was usually a wreath or whatever the case may be. But we, for an imperishable crown. I remember once my son was in a, we had YOU track day in Nashville. It wasn't in Nashville, but it was in Tennessee. But he was about 10, you know, they put him into different age groups, and he was in like age something like 8 through 10 or something. I don't know if exactly what the dates were, but whatever his age period was, he was the oldest. You know, if he was 8 through 10, he was 10. I think it was more like 6 through 8. I think it was 6 through 8, and he was 8. And he kept winning all these blue ribbons because he was winning because he was bigger than the other kids. And that night, I remember going to his bedroom. I've said our prayers, and I remember looking on his bed, and he had all these ribbons. He had about 4 blue ribbons. And I'll never forget that. I thought, this is so cute. This is so nice. He's got all these ribbons, and he's so proud of them. And I remember saying, "Stephen, I want you to know that if you hadn't got any of those ribbons, I'd love you just as much." And he looked at me, and he said, "Oh, we know that's not possible, don't we? We know I would win them all." And I thought, boy, that sure did shoot down my little wonderful feeling for Stephen at the time. But anyway, he's turned out to be a good boy. But I thought, yeah, you won those ribbons because you were about a foot taller than some of the kids you're running against and stuff. But anyway, that's another story. I always think about that. Therefore, verse 26, "I run thus not with uncertainty." Then he talks about boxing. "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but here's Paul. "I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." I don't care whether you've been in the church for a week or 50 plus years. We could always become disqualified by turning away. God doesn't want that. God wants us to keep on going, does he not? And our crown is eternal life, is it not? And yes, you get tired. And you physically get weak. And you mentally sometimes get weak. But we don't quit trying. It's why Passover, every year it's so wonderful to be able to be there for Passover. And yet this year, what? We had to keep Passover at home. And it was still Passover. You know, first time I've ever washed a woman's foot at Passover. Pennies. But probably the first time you washed a man's foot, mine. Her foot looks a lot better than mine, but moving on. We don't want to be disqualified. Think about what Satan did to Peter, and he stumbled and fell, but God, Christ, raised him back up. Think about what happened to Job. I can read the end of the Job story. It's very inspiring when Job finally got the point. Look at what Jesus Christ went through. I could turn over to Hebrews. He was tempted in everything we were or are. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, here is the last letter Paul wrote. Here is right toward the end of Paul's life. And Paul had been a Christian for many years. I could go to 2 Corinthians and read all these trials and tribulations Paul went through. And a lot of them aren't even mentioned in Acts or his letters. So he had a lot of trials he went through other than even the ones we read about. But in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1, think about this. This is Paul writing right toward the end of his life, physical life. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. He wasn't his physical son, but he was his son in the faith. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice what Paul says to Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. Every now and then somebody will tell me they pray for me. Boy, that makes me feel good. Pray that the peace will work out too while you're at it. But I know it's going to work out. I just, physically we think of all the things that we need to do. Paul talked to Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance, Paul said, Timothy, when I think about the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded as in you also. Paul had good thoughts about Timothy right at the end of his life. Therefore, Paul said to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through what? Through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy had hands laid on him when he was baptized, and God gave him the Holy Spirit. Timothy had hands laid on him when he became an elder by Paul, it appears here. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. We can be just overcome by doubt and fear and worry about all these things. And yet we're human. Of course we get things going through and doubts and worries because we're physical. But Paul's telling Timothy, don't worry, it's going to work out, Timothy. Paul knew he, later in this letter, Paul says, I'm about to die. And I finished the race. I fought the good fight, he said. But he's worried more about Timothy right now. Therefore, don't be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. Don't worry about me, he said. But love me, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now I could just keep on reading and reading and reading through here. But Paul is telling Timothy, stay strong. James chapter 1. James, physical brother of Jesus Christ, who didn't really seem to understand too much while Christ, before he died and was resurrected. But then he became a powerful example. In verse 12 of James 1, blessed be the man or woman, of course, who endures temptation. Peter was tempted, Job was tempted, Christ was tempted. We're all been tempted, have we not? Blessed is the man, I'll say the person, who endures temptation. For when that person has been proved over time, he or she will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. How do we show God we love him? We keep his commandments. And when we stumble, we get up and dust ourselves off and keep keeping his commandments. Yet mankind want to tell you, oh God, you know, he doesn't want you to have to do all this. Let no one say, when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. Well, you know, how many times do people blame God for things? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God will never tempt you. God will never tempt me. But he will test us. Satan will be the one to tempt. God will test us to see, always for our good. But each one is tempted. Here's how we're tempted. Here's how we draw away into trouble. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It's the analogy. It can start with a thought, and eventually we can completely turn away to the point that we're spiritually dead. We don't want that. It's not what God wants. It's not what we want. Don't be deceived, my brethren. Don't be deceived. And yet, the world will try to deceive you. The world will try to tell you so many things that, quite frankly, just aren't true. Now, back to the subject of sifting or shaking to and fro. Who will cling to God and who will not cling to him? Again, anytime I say, I'm speaking to myself just as much as I'm speaking to you. We have to hang on. We have to see the big picture. Now, what are you up against? What am I up against? Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter. A couple scriptures here that you will know. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. This is what we're up against. And it's frightening if we don't realize that God is in control. Remember, God will never tempt us. He'll never allow us to be tested more than we can handle. We may think we're being tested more than we can handle, but the whole picture is the eternal life, is it not? 1 Peter 5, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Peter's talking to Christians here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. Seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to devour you. He wants to devour me. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God wants to perfect us. He wants to establish us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to settle us. But he wants us to know that Satan walks around like a roaring lion. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Here's another one that you'll remember. So the verse 9 of Revelation 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So that's who we're dealing with, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, Satan will accuse you and accuse me day and night. But notice verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Christians, we need to be able to say this. We need to be able to say this. So what can we do? Well, let's look just a few more scriptures here. Let's turn over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, the Psalm of David. Let's look at verse 5, 6, and 7. The Lord tests, God doesn't tempt us, but the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God doesn't hate. He hates evil, and he wants us to get away from evil. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And his countenance beholds the upright. God knows if you're trying. God knows if you're striving to obey him. God also knows, quite frankly, if we're a big bag of wind and just talking a big talk. God knows. And quite frankly, I think usually those that aren't striving really know they're not to. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here we are again, toward the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, you therefore, my son, he's talking to Timothy here, but he's talking to you and me and Christians wherever they may be. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, we're saved by grace, but we are to obey God's laws. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship. So we're Christians. We're soldiers. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please those who enlisted him as a soldier. Well, we live in this world. We have to pay our taxes, we do what we have to do, but it's all to point toward eternal life and being God's kingdom. That's the point. That's what God wants from each of us. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at a couple more scriptures here. Verse 1 through 8 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's the hope of the glory of God? Eternal life in the kingdom of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, I don't look forward to tribulations. But God said he sees when you endure things that may not be fair. We glory in tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Wow. Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, then character produces hope, trust, and hope doesn't disappoint. And when we're still sinners, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous person will one die, yet perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that we, and while we were still sinners, we had done nothing. Christ died for us. Christ died for mankind. And when we're called, when we accept the way of life, God expects us to continue. Then Hebrews chapter 4. Here's a scripture that should be encouraging to a Christian. Verse 14, 15, and 16 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who's that great high priest? Well, of course, it says it right here. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just like we are, yet without sin. We read about when Satan tempted Christ after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and all through his... Can you imagine how many times Satan went after Jesus Christ? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When time gets tough, look to God. I need to look to God. God is there. God wants you in his kingdom. Never forget, this is a war. It's a war against evil. It's a war against evil. And I worry that some become so weary, so tired, that sometimes we see people just give up the fight. Is the fight worth it to you? Is the fight worth it to me? Well, I hope you'll say yes. Then over in Luke again, where we were earlier. Luke 22. We read this earlier, but let's read it one more time. Luke 22, 31 and 32, here's Jesus Christ talking to Simon Peter. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, specifically asked for Peter. Do you not think he's asked for you? Do you not think he's asked for me? Do you not think he's asked for Christians everywhere, true Christians? He wants to sift you just like wheat. But I prayed for you, he said, that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you have returned to me. Now, if I look at the old King James, it says, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Let's close by turning to Deuteronomy 31. Here's Moses speaking to the Israelites right before he was about to die and right before they were going into the promised land. And Moses said a lot of things here in the latter part of Deuteronomy, preparing them for when he was about to die and when they were going into the promised land. But Moses was told to anoint Joshua as his replacement, physical replacement. Verse 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 31. I could read the whole chapter, but just these two. Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel. So here's Moses about to die. Here's Joshua called forth in front of all of Israel. And Moses said, Joshua, be strong and be of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he, not you, Joshua, You know, not any of us on our own. He is the one who goes before you. God is the one that goes before Christians. God's paving the way for our eternal life. He is the one who goes before you. He'll be with you, Joshua, is what he told him. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Sometimes it is so hard to see the end of the story because we're in somewhere in the story, whether we're early in our Christian walk or whether we're late in our life. I think most of us in here, it would be safe to say, are not in the first half of our life. I could get more. Hey, if I'm in my first half of my life, I'm concerned. I don't want to live to be 150. Man, that must be bad. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. If you or if I lose the fight, it's because we quit. God will never quit on you. God will never quit on me. God will never quit on any Christian. So we're not to quit on God.